Please pray with me for a moment. Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be pleasing in your sight. You who are our rock and our redeemer. Amen. So, I want to make my PC jokes sparingly, so as not to sort of make non-essential differences essential among believers. But yeah, the fact that there's a lot of technical difficulties today because Todd's Mac is down. So you bring a PC into the mix and everything gets all jacked up. But God loves both Mac and PC users. PC users do it your way and we do it God's way. You know, but everybody's... So we didn't have a computer that could open the kind of keynote file I saved it in. I mean, I could explain all this to you. Some of you know what it means, some of you don't. So the practical working out is there's no slides. So this is a very like old school auditory. We've just got to, you know, sort of perk up and listen because there's no visual aids. Not that my slides are generally like visually dazzling or anything, but at least like, you know, you can read little points and stuff. If you're visiting with us, we've been spending time in the book of Romans, and many of you have been here through some or parts or large portions of those teachings. But if you haven't, something we've talked about after the first few weeks, if I was going to attempt to give you sort of a bullet point of at least the main points of the first few chapters of Romans, it would go something like this: that God's gospel reveals something that's happened that's miraculous in Jesus Christ, and it's for everyone. And it also reveals something when you hear this news and it cuts you to the heart and you take it in. It reveals something about everyone, that we're all in desperate need of this. And it also tells us that God meets our unfaithfulness, all of us who have this revealed to us how broken we are, the unfaithfulness of all with the faithfulness of one, his Messiah, Jesus the Lord. And then the rest of Romans, much of Romans is working out the implications of that, what it looks like in community, in a particular community's life, what it looks like in individual lives, what it means for the Christian's relationship with the world. Then we spent the past few weeks in Romans 9 through 11. Now, these are pretty challenging texts. These are texts that we've said they're not generally the texts that people put on like Christian greeting cards or Christian t-shirts. They're not like your memory verses in Bible camp or whatever, if you did that kind of thing, right? And some of them historically have been pretty challenging for the church theologically. I mean, they've been chapters that have been the source of a lot of controversy and discussion. Now, I want to confess something. Like, so when I was okay with taking these chapters and we're giving the teaching times up, and I mean, I like theology, and so I like doing that sort of thing. Like, I like, you know, loving God with the mind and working out things theologically and wrestling with challenging texts. So I sort of thought that before we start talking about these particular chapters, that this would be sort of the heady sermons, like these would be the sort of really complex theological sermons, and that's fine, right? Because I don't mind that sort of discourse. But the further I get, especially as I got into Romans 11, there's just some really practical stuff here, and I think sometimes you can lose the forest for the trees or whatever. I don't exactly always understand how that saying works. Is it you lose the forest for the trees, or you don't see the forest for the trees? Whatever, you can miss the because of some of the complexities of Paul's argument, right? And because of some of the Old Testament quotations and the hardening and the grafting in the tree and election and the patriarchs, you can get a little intimidated by a passage like this. So what I want to just try to make it really simple. And there are probably some like theological questions you might have afterwards, and I'm glad to talk about those. But that's not sort of some of the more complex, gourmet, nuanced theological points, which certainly are in parts of texts like this, are not really what I want to harp on today. I want to talk about some simple things. In Romans 9 and 10, I think Paul talks about the causes of Israel's unbelief, right? And he talks about Israel's hardening. Lots of his brothers and sisters who are ethnically, culturally, religiously Jewish, who actually were the covenant people who God chose to bring redemption through the world. And now seem, most of them, to not believe in this gospel that Paul's proclaiming. And so it's one of those great travesties for Paul that the chosen people through whom God called to redeem the nations actually seem to not believe in the Redeemer. And we talked about how a lot of faith, Christian faith, involves this already and not yetness. There's this, Paul boldly declares how there's this amazing victory in Christ. And yet, at different parts of Romans, Paul talks about how this victory in certain parts of creation seems to not take root. And what do we do with that? Right. So Romans 9 and 10 deal with that, the causes of Israel's unbelief. Romans 11, I think, deals with the consequences of Israel's unbelief, so it's a little different. In 9 and 10, Paul's talking about why they're stumbling, why they're missing, why some of the reasons are that they seem to be missing some of the big picture about how God's worked redemptively in Jesus. And he goes back and he says you should see some of this in the Old Testament, but if you're reading it in a different way and you're trying to sort of assert your own righteousness, you'll miss the boat. And he goes through this long discussion in 9 and 10. Then he comes to the consequences, which is really important. And so I just want to lift up a few things, really simple. We want to look this morning at the nature of Israel's failure, the temptation of the Gentile faithful. So we have the nature of Israel's failure to have faith, the temptation of the Gentiles who now have faith, and the mystery of the majesty of God who grants faith to Jew and Gentile alike. So we'll look at Israel's failure to have faith, we'll look at the temptation of Gentile faith, and we'll look at the mystery of the God who grants faith. So, on the nature of Israel's failure to have faith, okay? And again, this is one of these things that's like, this is just really simple, so I'll just make it really simple. I mean, there's this question that Paul raises. Has God rejected his people? By no means. There's the first point, right? By no means. Is Israel's failure determinative for its future? By no means. By no means. Israel's stumbling, as Paul says, doesn't mean ultimately they're falling. That Israel's past or present failures don't determine Israel's future. That Israel's seeming present rejection of Christ does not correlate to Christ's rejection of Israel. Now, again, that's a really basic point, right? Now, Paul unpacks it over about 11 or 12 verses. But I'm saying that it's simple. It's a simple point that is true of Israel and true of all of us. Right? It's true for all of us. It's something that we see again and again in Scripture. Right? Israel's disobedience and failures and stumbling do not lead to God's abandonment. It's interesting the analogy he uses, right? Here, Elijah, right? Elijah has just done battle with the idolaters. He's saying, and it's interesting, Paul picks up, he's actually pleads against Israel. Isn't that interesting? He pleads against Israel. In the midst of unfaithfulness, he says, God, I mean, come on, nobody's left. I'm it. I'm the only faithful. Lord says, no. Calm down. I've still got thousands of faithful. That present failures and failing and stumbling does not necessitate the dictation of our future. Right? Now, this is something that I think is just, it's a point that Paul's making in relationship to Israel, but it's true for all of us. And it's something, again, that's pretty simple And I think as I say it, you're probably like, I mean, of course, right? Like that's like gospel 101, right? I mean, you don't have to be a Christian or read the Bible very long to know that, you know, God forgives, new creation, forgiveness, fresh start, prodigal son. It's like, you ever see that Seinfeld where George is going to convert to Latvian Orthodoxy and they say, George, do you know much Orthodox theology? He says, well, not as many as you learned gentlemen, but, you know, I know the basic story, the flood, the lepers, you know. And I think we can think about this point as something that's really just basic, and it is, and yet it's the Indigo Girls thing, right? The hardest to learn, sometimes they're the least complicated. It's not complicated, but it can be really hard, because so much of us, so much of the way we think is that our past do determine our future. We are bombarded with the notion that what has happened in our family systems, you know, the things we've inherited, the mistakes we've made, especially in formative periods, shape us. And they do. I'm not minimizing anybody's brokenness. I'm not minimizing the complexity of anybody's story, because these things do shape us, but they don't shape us in ways that are determinative. That your future for healing and wholeness is not written in ink. It's written in the blood of the Lamb, if you're a follower of Jesus. And so the past failures do not determine your future. So if you're here and you're somebody who, look, you consider yourself a Christian, you'd identify that way, you've been around churches for a while, I think this is challenging to let it seep in deeply, right? And Paul apparently thinks it's a temptation for Christians, because he's writing and he's speaking to Gentile believers who are looking over at Israel and saying, see, they rejected the Messiah. They failed. And that determined, maybe God's not the God of Israel anymore. Maybe he's moved on, right? So there must be something about this that's a perennial spiritual temptation. So whether we're looking internally at our own story, or particularly in this instance, whether we're looking outside at someone else's story, that somebody's past failures just don't determine their future. Has God rejected his people? By no means. By no means. You think Jesus didn't know on Palm Sunday that all those people who'd be shouting, Hosanna, would a few days later be shouting, crucify him? And those shouts of crucify him don't determine those people's future. Nor do the apostles' cowardice determine their future. Nor did Judas' betrayal, in God's mind, I don't believe, determine his future. You know the difference, I think, between Peter and Judas in the Gospels is not much. One takes the judgment of God more seriously than the judgment on himself. And that's a hard lesson to learn, because it's very difficult. There's a subtle spiritual temptation to be your own judge, because at least when you're your own judge, you get to be in control. The hard thing about living forgiven is you have to give up the reins of your story to somebody else. Right? You have to say to God and God's people, look, I'm not the final determiner of my own story. I'll live forgiven. Right? And so sometimes it's hard, because at least in self-condemnation, I get to control. I get to be the Lord. And in condemning others, right, you get to be the Lord. You get to sit in the Lord's place and say the Lord's done with them. I mean, that kind of failure, that kind of brokenness, gosh, that's determinant for the future. It's just not. And again, it's a basic truth. It's not rocket science or gourmet theology, but it's something that I think a point Paul makes in this chapter that we can't spend enough time meditating on. You just can't spend enough time thinking about this. You can't spend enough time realizing that, as C.S. Lewis says, we're not shadows of our past selves, right? People say that when somebody's maybe has a degenerative disease, right? And you visit them, they say they're a shadow of their former self. We're not. We're shadows of our future selves. We don't know. We're just beginning. When we're connected to the healing and wholeness of Jesus, we're just beginning to learn how whole life can be. So our past is not determinative of the future. I heard somewhere, and I've tried to research this several times, and I'm just maybe not a good 18th century researcher or something, but I've heard this summary. I heard a pastor once say, and I don't know if this is true or not, but he gave this summary of Jonathan Edwards' I think first sermon, and he said it was a 3-point sermon. So I mean, you can't go wrong there, even in the 1700s, right? I mean, hey, ignited the Great Awakening. It's good enough for the Great Awakening. It's good enough right now. But Edwards had these really simple points that for the one who trusts in the Lord, you know three things. And it's related to what Paul's saying about Israel's failure. You know three things if you've connected God in Christ and his promises are sealed in your heart with the Holy Spirit. You know three things. All bad things can be redeemed for the good. There's nothing bad. There's no tragedy that can't somehow be weaved into the redemptive mosaic that is God's kingdom. There's none. Romans 8, Todd preached on. Right? In Christ, nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's not saying every cloud has a silver lining that the next day we'll find something. But what it's saying is there's no tragedy that God can't take up. There's no tragedy or brokenness or sin you commit or thing or sin that happens against you that says, oh, well, your future's foreclosed now. You're cut off from healing and wholeness. There's just not. So all the bad can be turned to the good. The good things only get better. Right? If you're here and you're not, and you would say, like, look, I'm not sure where I'm at, like with faith or with Jesus, or, and that's great. I mean, it's great that you're here, if that's who you are. And I would just say to you, like, think the good things, like marriage, like friendship, like work. I mean, when you really get deeply connected to Jesus, those things just get better. That there's a goodness, a deeper goodness that these things have because they're gifts, and they're gifts of God. And then when you're connected to the giver, their profundity just becomes amazing. I mean, it becomes deeper. So we know that the good things only get better. And last, we know the best is yet to come. We know that we're shadows of our future selves. What determines our future isn't our failure, but God's faithfulness. What determines our future isn't our failures, but God's faithfulness. So, man, I think that's the most salient, important thing we can take from this chapter. But there's a related truth that Paul moves on to after he's established to the Gentiles that Israel's failure doesn't determine their future. And that actually, I mean, even bolder than that, he says, there's this great line he says in verse 11:12. Now, if their stumbling means riches for the world, and if their defeat means riches for Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So look, if God has done something powerful in redeeming and healing out of their failure, think of what he'll do when their faith comes. What better week to think about this truth, right, than Holy Week? I mean, what moment is the darkest in human history, right? Where the judge, the innocent judge, is judged in our place. And yet, it's through that moment that we become new creation. So after Paul assures them that Israel's failure or faithfulness is not determinative of their future, but God's faithfulness determines their future, he moves on to address the Gentiles and the temptation that is presented to the faithful. And it's not the first time Paul's spoken like this in Romans. Be careful not to boast. Right? Don't be presumptuous. Don't be presumptuous regarding God's gracious, gratuitous love to you. I mean, most of us have probably been hurt in relationships of some kind, family, friends, romantic relationships, marriages. I'll tell you, one of the, I think, biggest causes for hurt in relationships is presumption. I mean, how many times have you heard somebody talking about a relationship, I just feel taken for granted. And it can happen pretty quickly in lots of kind of relationships. In fact, sometimes what's so strange, isn't it strange, that the people we're least careful with are the people who we have the deeper relationships with? And we're generally pretty careful with acquaintances, right? Because, you know, if you rub an acquaintance the wrong way, that might end that relationship. But, you know, family members or close friends, I mean, generally, your failure in that kind of relationship isn't going to end the relationship immediately, right? So that we're presumptive at times. And we can be this way in our relationship with God. We can be presumptive. And I think Paul is saying, don't boast. But, no, this is strange, right? Don't boast. Okay, don't get so uppity to think that just because you've been chosen in an unlikely way, just like Israel was chosen in an unlikely way, that now, and we talked about this a couple weeks ago, just because you're chosen doesn't mean you're choice, okay? Don't begin to judge Israel. And don't forget the nature of your own salvation, which was by grace. You were chosen not by anything you did. Paul comes back to that point here again in Romans 11. And then he has this strange, I think this is can be a little troubling the first time you hear it, right? He says, consider God's sternness, I think, was the translation Todd read. Some of your translations have severity. This is a weird message, right? Consider the severity of God to Israel and the kindness of God to you. This sounds, right, on face value, like a formula for presumption and judgment, right? Well, okay, look at people who are apparently in a present state of failure. If we want to remember that their failure isn't determinative for God's future, okay, meditate on God's severity to them and kindness to you. I mean, it seems counterintuitive, right? But I think, again, what Paul's doing here is trying to hammer home this danger of presumption and trying to say, look, this severity, I mean, I don't think he's encouraging the Gentiles to go, all right, look at God, he's been so severe and stern, I mean, this is a great, he's saying, look, don't be presumptuous. Don't take advantage of God's love. Don't put yourself in a position of judgment, because look, Israel was God's chosen people, and when they're presumptive, it can lead to exile and brokenness and these things. Consider that. Take this relationship seriously and consider how you got into this relationship in the first place, by utter grace and kindness. Right? So I don't think when the severity and kindness language can trip us up, and it can seem like it's in tension with some of the things that Paul's doing. But if you remember, if you bracket it under the whole thing, Paul is saying, don't boast. Don't put yourself in a position where you think, again, that failure determines the future. Paul's not trying to get the Gentile Christians he's talking to walk around, okay, gosh, maybe God doesn't love me, maybe I'm getting cut off. That's not what he's trying to do. Any more than if somebody tells you in a relationship, don't take somebody for granted, it means that you should remember they could walk out on you at any time, right? I mean, when somebody says, don't take, you know, it's not what people are saying when they say, they're not trying to instigate insecurity about a relationship. They're trying to get you to savor and value the relationship. And I think that's what Paul's doing here. So that's, after he moves on to Israel's failure, he moves on to the temptation that the Gentile faithful might have in seeing Israel's lack of faith and their own having faith, right? And so if we need to focus on, in Paul's mind, again, not being judgmental about Israel's failure and her future, it's equally important for the faithful not to be presumptuous. which leads into this conclusion of these three chapters, right? When Paul talks about this, the mystery, he says, and I love this phrase, so that you may not be claim to be wiser than you are. Right? So that you do not claim to be wiser than you are, brothers and sisters. I want you to understand a mystery. And he talks about this hardening that's come on part of Israel. And he quotes some Old Testament passages, all of which speak of how God's going to bring healing to an Israel that has failed in the past. Then he goes into this, it's almost, I can almost picture him singing, breaking into song here, right? For God has imprisoned all in disobedience to him, he'd be merciful to all. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him to receive a gift in return? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. Eugene Peterson says this about this verse in a commentary. He writes, mystery is not what is left over after we have done our best to figure things out on our own. It is inherent in the very nature of God and his works. It is the more that we consistently encounter in God, more than we ever expected, more than we ever can grasp, more than we are capable of explaining. Glory is Paul's word for the more. I'll say that again because I don't have the slides and so it could be hard to follow. So I'll read it again. Mystery is not what is left over after we have done our best to figure things out on our own. It's inherent in the very nature of God and his works. It's the more that we consistently encounter in God, more than we ever expected, more than we can ever grasp, more than we are capable of explaining. Glory is Paul's word for the more. When Paul grapples with the challenge that unbelief and suffering and hardening and all these things present to faith, and shows how God is constantly at work in the midst of these things to increase faith, Paul's conclusion is to talk about this is mysterious. And then the conclusion is this celebration of God's glory, this outburst in admiration and praise for this God whose ways are higher than our ways. I think when we talk about mystery, we have to be careful because there are some talks about mystery. I had a professor in seminary who's a Greek professor who said, you know, it was a little guy, it was real feisty and fiery. He said, you know, I mean, everywhere around here, everybody talks about mystery. Mystery this, mystery that. It's not as if Paul walked out to preach the good news. Hey, everything's a mystery. All right, come believe. And he had a point, right? He had a point. Sometimes we talk about mystery as if it means that we're theologically agnostic, like we don't know anything, right? And that's not what Paul's saying. Paul's not saying that God is not knowable. He's not comprehensible. Like we can't understand everything about God, but we really can know God. Right? And Paul thinks that there are some things that are amazingly transformative things we can know when we take seriously what God's done in Christ. Amazingly transformative. The mystery, though, isn't sort of behind the cross, like, okay, you know, God's given us the revelation of Christ, and gosh, but behind is the big veil, like the Wizard of Oz, and we don't want to sort of deal with that God back there. And sometimes the reformers, Luther and Calvin, sound a little like that at times, right? That's not what Paul's saying. He's saying the mystery, this more that Peterson talks about, this thing that constantly confounds us at times, that constantly surprises us, comes not behind the cross or in spite of the cross, but comes in with the revelation of the cross and resurrection of Jesus. That's the mystery. The mystery is this thing revealed, not the thing behind the revelation. The mystery is this thing revealed. And what's mysterious, one of the things that makes it mysterious, is it seems that if you take the story of God seriously, as you find it in Scripture, God's always confounding us, right? He's always choosing in ways we probably wouldn't choose. He's always working counterintuitively to dominant norms and cultural perceptions, right? He's always surprising us, such that even people, the chosen people, Israel, with the covenant testimony, with the Scriptures, couldn't always figure out what Jesus was up to, right? So this mystery is that God is often confounding our expectations, and that despite the fact that we don't always understand everything, we can trust. And we can more than trust, we can adore. The key to understanding mystery this way is relational. It's interesting when Paul says that no one has known the mind of Christ, for no one has known the mind of the Lord. I don't want to disagree with the Apostle Paul here. I mean, that would be bad, right? I mean, that would be not a good thing to do. But there is one who knows the mind of the Lord, right? It's the Lord, right? And what's inscrutable about him is the unbreakable one became breakable. The King of glory was crucified and mocked and spit upon. The one who knew the mind of God, the one who was God, Philippians tells us, didn't see that as something to be grasped at. The one who stood in the center of the mysterious cloud left the security and peace of the triune fellowship to be in fellowship with sinners, so that the mysteries would not be mysteries that would terrify us. He doesn't want us to be terrified by God. But Christ gave himself for us that we would glorify God. There is one who's known the mind of the Lord. And he gave himself for us in our state of mindlessness and sin, that our futures wouldn't be determined by our failures, and that we wouldn't be caught up in games of boasting and pride and presumption, but that we would know the mystery of God's sacred love, that we'd be transformed by it, that we'd be healed and made new, and that we could speak that mystery with our lips and our lives to a broken world in desperate need of change. Thanks be to God. Amen.